If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's been quite some time since we considered the life of David. And we'll pick up this evening where we last left it. And that is 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when the bearing of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So the reading of God's word. Again, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would graciously bless the reading and preaching of your word even now for your own glory. And in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. If you are familiar with the game of golf, you are no doubt familiar with what is called a mulligan. And if you're like me and you like to play golf or try to, you need mulligans quite often. And men outside and women outside of the PGA will often allow for one mulligan per 9 holes. So the front 9 and the back 9. And so what is a mulligan? Well, when you drive your ball or tee off the ball in the tee box, and you make a terrible shot, you may opt to take a mulligan, a do-over, a second chance. And so in life, we talk about taking mulligans when something goes badly and we get a second shot, a second chance at it. And so tonight, I want to talk about David's mulligan, if you will. You'll remember last time we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the first 11 or so verses. And David and his men went and gathered the ark of God. And David's intent was to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, to take it back into the holy city. And so he rounded up his men. They gathered the ark. And as they began to carry the ark, David had music played before them. And they were rejoicing. But it went badly because this one man, Uzzah, and with good intentions, reached down to catch the ark, which was falling towards the ground. And God struck that man dead. And so David became angry. He became afraid, as the text tells us. And so the ark would lie in this one man's house for 3 months, nearly, if not 3 months. His name was Obed-Edom. And yet, while the ark lay in his house, God blessed this man. He blessed his household. After all, the ark of God symbolized God's presence. And I think for that reason, and also to indicate to David that it was now okay to try to take the ark again to Jerusalem. And so David and his men resolved to take the ark back. And so I want us to consider verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and just for me to highlight a few things tonight, and then make a few applications after that. And so again, there in verse 12, you can see that David resolves once again to bring the ark to the city of David. And so they do that. And this time they are very careful to follow God's prescription for carrying the ark. That's why Uzzah died. And we considered the holiness of God last time we looked at that text. And so immediately, as they are successful, David and the house of Israel, they rejoice, they give praise to God. If you look there in verse 16, it talks about these six paces that the ark was taken. It says, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he, David, sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And you might wonder why that is. Well, I do too. I mean, we can speculate. We aren't told exactly. But it would seem, this is a guess, it would seem that perhaps these six paces are farther than Uzzah was able to, and the other men, carry the ark previously. So now they realize they're doing it the right way, and so they rejoice. And as we are told, David, he stops and he sacrifices oxen and fatted sheep. And then in verse 14, there's that text that talked about David dancing before the Lord. And it says there, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, this was not a part of corporate worship. It wasn't choreographed and rehearsed. This was David's spontaneous dancing. I can't tell you what type of dance it was. And he was wearing undergarments. He was wearing actually the priestly garment there, the ephod. And so they rejoice before the Lord and they give thanks. And also, if you notice there in verse 15, it says that all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with a sound of the trumpet. And as we'll see, not every single individual in Israel was there, but this is to indicate to us that the majority of Israel was there doing this, and they were doing it in solidarity. There was great agreement as to what was going on and the occasion, what it signified, and that there ought to be joy and praise given to God. And so then finally the ark is brought into its place, we are told, into the tabernacle. And that's there in verses 17 through 19. And following that, there is this time of praise given to God. And there is a season of thanksgiving and feasting. We read about that. And so David brings in the ark. And again, there are burnt offerings made, peace offerings in verse 17. David blesses the people in the name of the Lord. Probably this means he prayed for the people as his own son Solomon would do later, the dedication of the temple. And you can see there in verse 19, David gave gifts to men. David gave food, he gives bread, meat, and cakes of raisins to the people. So this was a time of rejoicing. This was monumental in Israel's history.
They recover the ark, and this means now in a symbolic way that God is with them. The fulfillment of God's promise to his people. And so, as we read, while David and all the house of Israel were on board with this, not everyone agreed with it, or at least we are told about one individual who was not so pleased at these events, and in particular with what David did. If you look there in verse 16, you'll see that the Holy Spirit highlights who this is. As the ark of the Lord came into the city, we're told, Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, we are told, we are reminded that this is Saul's daughter for a reason, as we'll see. But remember, this is also David's wife. And she looks out and she sees David. She thinks he's a fool. She's embarrassed. And we are told she despises him in her heart. She looks down upon David. And so then David determines to go home. And we're told there in verse 20 that he returned home to bless his household. Now, men, here is a good reminder. This is actually a good example of David. And it's a good example to all heads of households. That is, that David was engaged with the public service of the Lord, his own calling. And that was no excuse for him to neglect his calling to his own house and his own family. And let me tell you, this is a temptation to every minister who desires to be faithful to the Lord. I know in my own ministry there have been times where I've given leftovers to my own family and I've had to repent of that. My family has felt that, and many ministers and elders and officers of the church can be tempted to do that. But here David goes home to bless his house. And who's waiting for him? David's wife, Michal. And she wants to make her displeasure known to him. So, we were told what she says there in verse 20. How glorious! I mean, can't you just hear the sarcasm in her voice? How glorious was the king of Israel today? I mean, she uses the word glorious. She reminds him of his office as king. And then she says, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants. As one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So why was she upset? I think if you consider what I just pointed out, that she was upset because of her own pride. Her own unbelief even. Because in her eyes, David was not acting like the king. He was not acting like royalty. Like the cream of the crop of society. No, he was acting like a commoner. Like a base man, a poor man. He wasn't acting like a king. And as Calvin would say, she wanted to inflate her own importance as though David held the crown because of her, so to speak. Remember who her father was, King Saul. And she wanted him, that is David, to have nothing but pomp and worldly show. That's what Calvin says about her. And I think he's right. So what does David do? He retorts her prideful accusation and then he doubles down, as we could say. That's in verses 21 through 22. So in verse 21 he says, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house. When he says before the Lord, I think the sense is this was to the Lord. Because David, he was not worshiping God here to impress Israel. This is key. It was before the very presence of God. His focus, his direction was upward. It was his offering, his sacrifice of praise to God. So he reminds her of that, but also he reminds her of God's sovereign choice, the election of himself, that God chose him. And he says there in verse 21, "It was God who chose me instead of your father and all his house." And he goes on. So David reminds her of this to rebuke her pride, that her pedigree, her lineage was not that good, to say the least. Her father was no saint. And then he says, "I will" twice here. "I will be even more undignified than this, and will be," there it is, "humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And so David answers his wife in that way. Now, what can we make from this? What are several lessons for us today? Well, I've got four, and I want us also to see a picture of Christ in this as well. But for now, first of all, I think we see here that God graciously blesses obedience to Him. Remember the ark. They had not carried the ark before in the way that God had commanded, and God starkly and dramatically reminded His people, and He reminds us of the cost of disobedience to Him. But I say here that God graciously blesses our obedience, because we see here that the ark made it back to Jerusalem. And why did it make it? Because they carried it the way that God told them to do so. In Psalm 19 and verse 11, the psalmist there says, "In keeping of them," that is the commandments, "there is great reward." And that's in the context of a fallen people who have been redeemed by God, under God's grace. And in fact, if we turn to the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:2, Paul is telling children to honor their parents. He's reminding them of the fifth commandment. And what point does he make? He says that this is the first commandment with a promise that you will live long on the earth. And so, Christian, God graciously blesses your obedience. Now, he does that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are told that our service is acceptable to God by, that is, through or on account of Jesus Christ. And so we need to remember that. But as for the obstinate, the disobedient, there are consequences, and especially for those who hate God in their hearts. In verse 23, we're told that Michal, David's wife, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Therefore, she had no children, because she dishonored David's worship and therefore dishonored David's God, the true God, the God of Israel. Second, there's much we could say here about true worship. Again, this was not a prescribed corporate service, but in one sense, all of life is worship. Romans 12 makes that case that we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to God. By the mercies of God, our proper response to the mercy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation, is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. There is corporate worship on the Lord's Day, but there's also all of life, which is to be done in service to God and to bring Him glory. And here, when it comes to this worship of David, this love and devotion to God on the part of David, again, it's to be measured by the Word of God. You've already seen that with the ark. But we're also told that David did this in the people with great joy. That there's to be joy in our service, in our worship. Also, well, in verse 12, it says with gladness. In verse 14, it says that they danced, or that David danced. There was shouting and so forth. And, you know, if you struggle with the worship of God, if you struggle with joy, the joy of the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, one way to recover that is to meditate upon God's mercy to you, to all of His people, no doubt, but to you. That's how David got his joy. When he considered that they were able to continue taking the ark to Jerusalem. And he got his mulligan, so to speak, by God's grace. And so, we also see that there's thanksgiving here on the account of David on his part. He offers these sacrifices, not only the burnt offering, but the peace offering. And the peace offering is an offering of fellowship. It's one of thanksgiving that God's people would give and offer to the Lord. And also there's this determination on David's part that he would be faithful in worshiping the living God, even when it would cost him this unpleasant situation, even in his own home with his wife. He doubles down and resolves to worship God faithfully, you know, with the situation we have right now, everything going on. I know there is this virus. I know it's real. At least that's what I'm told, and I believe it. I've known people to get it. But at the same time, to use that to close the doors of the church when other places can be open and to look at what is going on in our land, I think we have to at least think about the possibility that there would be those in civil authority who would love to see the doors of the church remain closed. And like David, we should say, no, we will serve the Lord. We will worship God. We will humble ourselves, as they say in Acts. We must obey God rather than man. And we haven't been put in that spot. But I mention it. I bring it to your attention, as you probably thought about over the past weeks. And so there's this determination in David's devotion to the living God. And the last thing I'll say about this is David's transparency. In one sense, his lack of care and dignity as he leaps and whirls around before the Lord. Why? Because he's not worshiping as an actor. He's not a hypocrite. In fact, he doesn't really care what others think. He wants to give glory to God. And what a lesson for us. You know, I grew up in the church, not in the Reformed church, but I grew up in a Christian church. And I heard hymns, and I've told some of you before, when I sat in church as a kid, I counted the lights in the auditorium, in the sanctuary. I wanted my mom to scratch my back. I wanted to take a nap. All this, I never sang. But I was converted when I was about 18. And I was humble. And I knew that Christ had saved me. And that was the most glorious thing ever. So I wanted to sing. And some of you know this guy. I'm not going to mention his name. But I worshiped next to a guy near my age. And he couldn't sing very well. But he would sing monotone. And I thought, if he can do that, I can do it. So I started to sing. And I had to get over the fact that people might hear my voice. And you know what? I realized I was offering this song to the Lord. Now, I want to sing better. You don't hear me project my voice up here, do you? Maybe you do. It's not intentional because I know my limits. But the point is, here's David, freely, without embarrassment, worshiping God. And yes, there is dignity before God. There is dignity and should be in the worship service, no doubt. But at the same time, we who are God's chosen and sometimes God's frozen chosen ought to loosen our tongues. And that's just one application here. There's more that could be said. Now, I will say this. The key for David and his ability to do this comes from the Lord, yes. But when you read the Psalms that he wrote, let me ask you a question about David. Do you get the impression that the only time David worshiped God was in public worship? Do you think that David only worshiped God on Saturday? Back then the Sabbath was on Saturday. No. In fact, he worshiped God all the time. I mean, all these psalms about David, like it says in Psalm 63, I earnestly seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. You see, David communed with God in private, and that is what enabled him to worship God in public. And so it's not either or. There is that discussion in our circles about the public worship of God. You know, if you have to choose between one or the two, you need to choose public worship. I guess I agree with that. But let's not make that false alternative. It's both. We need both. Well, third, we see here the fallout of an unequally yoked relationship. I want you to hear that again. Parents, teach your children this. Children, listen to this. We see the fallout of an unequally yoked relationship. I mean, we don't have evidence here that this woman, Michal, is converted. And yet she's in the church. She's married to a converted man. We would say a Christian. And they aren't on the same page when it comes to worship. When it comes to putting aside some of this dignity and pomp and so forth. In fact, she disrespects her husband. She is Saul's daughter. She's no saint. In fact, you remember in 1 Samuel, when we were looking at 1 Samuel 19, she did help David to escape. And how did she do that? She put something in the bed. What was it? An idol. She still had her idol. So they aren't on the same page here. And that reflects a little bit on David's part, no doubt. But the point is, they're on the same page. They're unequally yoked. And so the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The picture there is two oxen, and there's this yoke, this collar, wooden collar thing that you'd latch onto both, so you'd have like two oxen power, or two horsepower, so to speak. And if one's going to the right and one's going to the left, you're going to have a mess and it's not going to work. You're not going to plow in a straight line. And that's the way it is when an unbeliever and a believer, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a courting, whether it's a business venture, if they come together and they're yoked together under some contract or covenant, they're going to pull away from each other. And it's not going to go well. Paul says there in that same text, 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And so that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, Christians are to marry only in the Lord. And so don't think that you're going to change that individual. Don't think if you marry that handsome young man who, if you put the right clothes on him and take him to church, he's gonna treat you well. And don't think if you marry that non-Christian woman that she's going to be as sweet as pie. No, she might end up like Michal, Saul's daughter. Well, fourth here, we see what we could call the antithesis, the opposition between the believer and the believer. God put that into effect in Genesis 3:15 after the fall. There will be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, God said to the devil. And so there's believers, there's unbelievers, there's enemy. Not enemy, there are enemies, but enmity and opposition. It's like oil and vinegar. We see this with David and Michal, I think, here. At least there's an allusion to it. And so David is persecuted for his worship to God. And so when this happens, whether it's in your marriage, at the workplace, or in your family, remember the Bible. Remember that Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, that he came to divide man from father, daughter from mother. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then remember what David says here in verse 22. I will be even more undignified and will humble in my own sight. I will be held in honor. By the way, in verse 22 there, what he is telling his wife is not that, hey, I want all these women to really like me. Michael here is not the victim. David is the, quote, victim. And what he is saying is that he would rather be honored by those who faithfully worship God, which is to say, as one put it, that David preferred the respect which the good people had for him far more than all the adulation of the worldly crowd. In Psalm 84, David said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. David would prefer some small place, insignificant place in God's church and house than to be a star in the eyes of the world. And so, how do we see Christ here? Well, that's the last application. I think in the life of David, we should expect to see it in some form or fashion. Maybe not every verse, but, you know, you can look at David. He's the king. So he holds the office of king. Elsewhere, David is the prophet. Acts 2 says he speaks as a prophet in Psalm 16. And here, David is wearing the priestly garment, an ephod. And surely, we get a glimpse of David's son, the Lord Jesus, who would come. But also, I think there's another picture here. When you consider that the ark symbolizes the presence of God, then the question is, how is it that the ark stays in Jerusalem? How is God able to be present with His people, who even at this time are a sinful people? They have remaining sin. It's because of the offerings and what they symbolize. Again, in verse 17, there's the burnt offering. That symbolizes what we call propitiation. God accepts the sacrifice of His Son in our place. And it's a sweet-smelling aroma that goes up to the very nostrils of God, as it were. And then there's the peace offering, which is thanksgiving and fellowship. And so in Old Testament Israel, God made provision for when His people would sin against Him. They would receive forgiveness in that way. And so in other words, it would be David's son who would bring David to God, not these sacrifices, not David himself. And so as we consider that this evening, let us remember the Lord Jesus here and seek to follow Him and freely to worship Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this reminder of Scripture to be determined to worship You, to be devoted to You, regardless of what men might think. We pray that Your Spirit would work the same in us that was in David. Not that we would run around and dance all the time, but that we would from our hearts worship You in spirit and in truth and give You the glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.